Turn in the Green Creeds book to Lord's Day 14 of our Heidelberg Catechism. It begins on page 97. Lord's Day 14. What is the beginning? What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved, some 1,800 to 1,900 years ago, as the Church and her theologians and ministers were reflecting on sacred scripture, they produced baptismal formulas, that is, short summaries of the Christian faith to teach the catechumens and those being baptized the key elements of the biblical religion. These baptismal formulas were eventually consolidated in what is today called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed wasn't written by the apostles, but the word is useful in that it provides a summary of what the apostles taught. Now, of late, we've been looking at the truth about our Savior, and especially his four names: Jesus, Christ, Son of God, though we didn't touch on that one as such, and Lord. And this morning, we begin his life. We know who he is from his four names, and now we're going to go through some of the elements in his life and death and exaltation. And we're going to start at the beginning of his earthly life with that line of the Apostles' Creed: he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Conception, you can't go any further back in terms of life. And born of the Virgin Mary. And we're going to look at that line as it is taught and explained in Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, in keeping with Luke 2, verses 1 through 21, which we read earlier, and which happens to be the longest passage in Scripture on this subject of the Lord's conception, nativity, and birth. So let's turn together to Christ's virgin birth, emphasizing especially what it teaches us. Christ's virgin birth, looking first at its nature, that is, what it is, and its place, where it occurred. The nature and place of Christ's virgin birth, drawing special attention to what it teaches us. The fact of the virgin birth is clearly taught in Luke's Gospel and Matthew and other places. In the passage we read, we have Luke 2, verse 5, which says that Joseph went up to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, his espoused or engaged or betrothed wife, being great with child. So either the Lord was illegitimate, I'm speaking logically now, or we have the virgin birth. And we go back to chapter 1, which makes this clear. In verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused or betrothed to a man called Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 31, Gabriel promised her, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." And Mary asks in verse 34, "How shall this be that I'm going to have a son? Never mind the glory of this son. But how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Because she was a virgin, as verse 27 says twice. And the angel explains how this will be, that she will give birth, being a virgin who doesn't know a man. In verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." That's how you're going to give birth to a boy. "Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary without her knowing a man, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what answer 35 teaches. Jesus Christ was of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. It doesn't say anything about Joseph there. He was, as to his genetic makeup, wholly of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, and not at all of the flesh and blood of Joseph. And Jesus was of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, without any genetic contribution from Joseph, as answer 35 continues, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And this means that Jesus Christ's conception was miraculous. Now, there were a number of people who were conceived miraculously in the Bible. But Jesus Christ's miraculous conception was also unique, even in God's miraculous births that he gave to women in the Bible. His miraculous birth was unique because he was the only person who ever was or will be born of a virgin who conceived by the Holy Ghost. And that means that as to his conception, it was a wonder. And what does this teach us? That's the second half of the title of this sermon. What does this teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ? If his conception was a wonder, a divine wonder, at the very start of his earthly life, then one would expect, and this is exactly what one finds, that the life consequent upon this will be a wonder too. The one whose conception was a wonder wrought wonderful miracles, and they were wonders because frequently we read in the gospel accounts that the people wondered at it. And these wonders, by the way, were also, to quote answer 35, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. If I, by the Holy Ghost, cast out demons, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. His preaching was also wonderful, and the people wondered, how come the carpenter's son can preach like that? Nobody ever spoke the way he speaks. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. So they admitted, but they still hated him. His suffering was wonderful too, because his suffering was a bearing of the wrath of God against the sins of all the elect. It wasn't just that his suffering was more than other men, it was, but he suffered the punishment due to many millions of other men, though personally he was innocent. And when he rose again from the dead, unlike the others in the Bible who were raised from the dead, he raised himself from the dead by the Holy Spirit. The Father raised him, he raised himself, and the Spirit raised him. One work of all the three persons of the Godhead. He even predicted that he would raise his body, the temple, from the dead, and he, and this was intimated in Old Testament prophecy too, said that he would rise again on the third day. He said, I will rise again, and I will do it personally, and I will do it on the third day. And the disciples didn't know what he was talking about, and nor did the other Jews. It was too wonderful for them. They couldn't grasp it. Then the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven, which was explained by the two angels, which was a wonder, and the disciples were craning their necks, thinking, what in all the world has happened now? He entered the world with a wonder, and he left the world with a wonder. So now he is sitting at God's right hand, ruling over the entire universe as the representative of the triune God. And his second coming, that's a great wonder too. When every eye shall see him, when he will raise the dead, and when he will judge the whole world. We read at the start of the service Isaiah 9 verse 6, which calls him the Wonderful Counselor. And Reverend McGeown's first sermon on Samson, you'll remember that the heavenly messenger said, why are you asking about my name? For it is wonderful. Now, if the beginning of our Savior's physical life was a wonder, so one would expect, and this is exactly what we find, that the beginning of our spiritual life is a wonder too. His physical life started with a wonder. Our spiritual life begins with a wonder. It's not the wonder, as if it would be a wonder, that somebody decides, I'm going to clean up my life. I mean, you can get that in Islam, you can get that at the JWs, you can get that with Alcoholics Anonymous. But the wonder of the Christian life begins with the wonder of the new birth. When someone is born again, spiritually, with a birth from above, that is, from heaven. And this is by the operation of the Holy Spirit too, because the Holy Spirit, he's interested in births. Christ's physical birth and our spiritual birth, just to mention two births. A holy, miraculous, supernatural birth, because Christianity is a supernatural religion. You only enter it by a wonder of grace. And this is what John says in his very prologue, John 1 verse 13. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We weren't born by any of those three things, but we were born wholly and exclusively of God, a divine and wonderful and supernatural birth. Spiritually, as befits his supernatural physical birth. Now, the wonder of Christ's virgin conception, and 9 months later, his virgin birth, points to an even greater wonder, which is the incarnation of the Son of God. And you can liken these two wonders to two big steps of faith, with one step being a bigger step than the other one. The first step is the smaller one. To believe that a virgin conceived and bore a son by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's billions of births all over the world. Billions of people have been born. Billions upon billions upon billions of people. But nobody ever heard of such a thing like that. And only the same Spirit who wrought in Mary's womb can work in our hearts so that we truly believe it. Because believing the virgin birth, that is truly believing it, that can't be done without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who gave Christ this virgin conception must work in the hearts of his elect so that they believe it. That's the first step of faith, and it's a pretty high step. But the second step, you're really straining. In fact, you can't reach it with physical feet. The second wonder that the Christian believes, the greater one, is that that baby who was conceived and born of the Virgin, that one is none other than the Son of God. And that's a far greater wonder. And it's only the Son of God who can, by his Holy Spirit, work that heartfelt confession in us. Otherwise, we would be as blind as the Jews and many people since who say, but that's just nonsense. That can't be. God can't become man. And I have 306 philosophical arguments and 1,204 historical arguments. And the same number of scientific arguments. And on they go. Because the carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So you could compare these two wonders like this. The first wonder, the virgin conception and the virgin birth, the first wonder is that of Christ's human nature. That he even had a human nature, that there could be a human nature. Because this one was conceived and born without a man being involved, through a virgin. So the first wonder is the fact that there is a human at all from Mary. And the second wonder, the incarnation, is that this human nature was inseparably united to the divine nature of the second person of the Holy Trinity. So the virgin conception, the wonder is there that there is a human nature. And the incarnation is, the second wonder, that not only is there a human nature that came out of a virgin, but this human nature is joined to the eternal Son of God. Because from this virgin you would expect no human being, never mind a human being, who is personally the Son of God. And both of these two wonders are dealt with in the first half of answer 31. What does it mean, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary? It means this, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of God. Of man, that's the incarnation, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, that's the virgin birth. And both of these things, the incarnation and the virgin birth, both of them are, to take the next phrase of answer 35, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. The virgin conception was by the operation or work of the Holy Spirit. The incarnation of the second person, so that God and man are united, though two natures, in one person, that's by the operation of the Holy Spirit too. And we need to be clear here that there never was a time when the man Christ Jesus was not joined to the eternal Son. It's not the idea. There was the virgin birth. So there's a tiny little, the virgin conception. So there's a tiny little boy in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and 5 minutes or 30 seconds or 10 seconds or 1 second elapsed, and then the divine nature was joined to that baby boy. There never was a time when the tiny baby Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, there never was a time when Jesus was apart from the divine nature. Right at the moment of the conception of Jesus, he was united to the second person of the Holy Trinity. And what does this teach us? Well, if God can join himself in the second person to a finite, temporal, created, tiny human being, then God can do other joining works. And salvation, really, is a work about joining. The devil separates, divides. Salvation is a uniting and joining work. If God can do that, bringing the human and the divine together in one person in Jesus Christ, then God can unite Jesus Christ with his bride, the elect church, in the covenant of grace. He can join together believing Jews and Gentiles. He can join together people whose skins are, they're called this, but they're not really this, white or yellow or black or any other one you can think of. He can join together children of God in faithful institute churches. All of these things are wonders because the flesh opposes them all. The flesh separates them. But if God can bring the second person of the Holy Trinity and a human nature together to dwell personally in Jesus Christ, then all of the other things that I've mentioned are child's play. If God and man can be united in one divine person everlastingly, then God is the great joiner in Jesus Christ. That's what the incarnation teaches us. Now we need to move on and see that the virgin conception and the incarnation point to a third wonder. Namely, that Jesus Christ was conceived without sin, so that he was perfectly, ethically pure. And these three wonders, the ones I've been speaking about, and I hope you're able to follow me here, occurred only in Jesus Christ. The virgin conception, that was only Christ. The incarnation, that's only Christ. A sinless conception, that too was only Christ. Adam was created sinless. Eve was created sinless. But they weren't conceived as sinless. Only Jesus Christ was sinlessly conceived. And these three wonders not only occurred together in Jesus Christ, so that he has all three of them, whereas nobody has even one of them, but these three wonders occurred in Jesus Christ at the exact same time. The virgin conception. The sinless conception. The incarnation. All took place at the same instant. So he was conceived by a virgin, conceived sinlessly of the virgin, and became incarnate all in the one instant. The three wonders. And you can even say that Christ's sinless conception is necessitated and entailed by the other two wonders, because The sinlessly holy second person of the Trinity cannot personally join himself to a human nature that was sinful. The incarnation requires that God would become a man. The incarnation requires that the man be sinless. Sinless from his origin. Sinless from his conception. Christ's virgin conception is a sign of the incarnation. Well, then all three come together and entail each other. And we need to say too that these three wonders, the Holy Spirit is working marvelously. The Holy Spirit gives the virgin conception. The Holy Spirit ensures that Christ is sinlessly conceived. Luke 1:35. And the Holy Spirit is at work at the incarnation, joining the second person to Christ's sinless human nature. And what then does all of this about Christ's sinless conception, what does this teach us about him? Well, it is teaching us that Christ did not have original sin. That is, he did not contract original guilt. That is, when Adam sinned and broke God's law and rendered himself guilty and liable to punishment for breaking God's law, Christ was not guilty for that sin. You and I are guilty for that sin because he, Adam, represented us. But Adam did not represent Jesus Christ. Christ is himself a covenant or representative head. And Adam's the other one. And Adam didn't represent Christ. So when Adam contracted guilt by sinning, we became guilty. But he didn't. Christ didn't. Christ also knew no original pollution. That is, his heart was not tainted and corrupted by sin. No moral contagion in Christ's human nature. So Christ, therefore, had no old man. No old man. No original pollution. No filth or depravity from within. No guilt before God in Adam. No original sin. That's what it means. And answer 36 calls this Christ's innocence. Innocent. Adam didn't contract anything from Adam. Christ's innocence and perfect holiness. And so what does Christ's sinless conception teach us about our salvation? This. That he is, because of who he is, the only one who can deal with my original sin. I was conceived and born in sin. I was born with a totally depraved nature. But he wasn't, and he is my substitute. Question 36. What profit? That is, what good does it do you? What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator. He's our go-between with God. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. This aspect of our salvation is included in the words of the angels at Bethlehem. The angel singular says in verses 10 and 11, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And he saves us by his perfect innocence and holiness, which is reckoned to us, so that our original sin is forgiven. Then the angels, in a multitude of them, they say in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And there's peace because God deals with our original sin through his Son who contracted no original sin. Which brings us from the nature of Christ's virgin birth to the place of it. And the place is, as the children know, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And this is taught in Luke chapter 2. In verse 4 we read that Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth in the north into Judea in the south unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went there to be taxed, verse 5 says, with Mary, his espoused wife, who was great with child. And so it was, verse 6 continues, that while they were there, that is in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And this is history, history occurring in God's providence, in accordance with Jehovah's eternal decree, in fulfillment of prophecy. It had to be there. And let's turn to Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a celebrated prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, because there was more than one Bethlehem in the Old Testament, so it has to be specified, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, so it's the Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah that's called Bethlehem Ephratah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so the Messiah, this is a messianic prophecy, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, as even the unbelieving chief priests and scribes in Matthew 2 understood when they were asked by Herod, where should the Christ be born? And here again, in this text too, Micah 5 verse 2, we see the incarnation. The incarnation is mentioned here because it speaks of one, he, masculine, he shall come forth. Verse 3 talks about a woman who travails, who brings forth. So it's talking about he, a man-child, who will come forth or be brought forth, verse 3, by a travailing woman in pregnancy. That's the human nature. And then it says, out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, the everlasting God. So this same verse teaches not only that Christ will he come forth out of the womb of a travailing woman, but really he has been going forth in the Godhead eternally forever. A reference to the eternal generation of the Son. There's an eternal generation of the Son within the Holy Trinity, and there is in time a being born of Christ according to his human nature. Two natures, that's the incarnation. And Matthew 5 verse 2 points to the connection between Christ and David. Bethlehem, that number one, that's the city of David. And it says that in Bethlehem would come forth unto me one that is to be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem. Out of that city will be born one who's going to be a ruler in Israel, like David. And so when you read Luke chapter 2, this picks up on this idea as well. The angel of the Lord says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Verse 4 says that Joseph went up from Nazareth in the north to Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he, Joseph, was of the house and lineage of David. Christ's adoptive father, Joseph, was a descendant of David, as was Mary, as other scriptures tell us. And that's why when question 35 asks, what does it mean? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. It not only talks about the incarnation and the virgin conception and Christ's sinless conception, because he was like his brethren in all things, sin excepted, the 3 points we made in the first point of the sermon, but it says that he might also be the true seed of David. That's key when we deal with Christ's birth in the place of Bethlehem. And if you ask, how come Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, way in the south, when both of his parents were way in the north, in Nazareth? That was where they were living, and that was where Mary conceived. She conceived when she was in Nazareth. So what are they doing in Bethlehem, many miles to the south? And the answer is, well, it all had to do with Caesar Augustus. Well, Caesar Augustus happened to do with this engaged couple. Caesar Augustus, the great ruler of Rome. Caesar Augustus, who founded the Roman Empire and became its first emperor and who greatly increased its dominions. What has Caesar Augustus to do with the whole thing? Well, Caesar Augustus wanted money. How many stories in the history of nations don't start with that? And therefore he needed taxation. And if he needed taxation, he needed to register those who were taxed in case people got through loopholes. How many stories don't start like that? Well, verse 3 says that through Caesar Augustus' desire for tax and need to register people, everyone went up to be taxed and registered for their taxation, everyone to his own city. And so Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. He headed south into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house or family and lineage of David. And so the absolutely sovereign God used the earthly sovereign, Caesar Augustus, in his all-embracing providence, according to his unchangeable decree, in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, to get them to Bethlehem. So Almighty God moved Caesar Augustus to propose a registration for taxation to bring the Holy Family to the city of David. And so Luke chapter 2 brings together Christ and Caesar. Jesus Christ and Caesar Augustus. One is a little child in the womb. The other is an emperor on his throne. And if you had asked people in that day, who is the great Lord? They would all have said, Caesar is Lord. But Caesar wasn't Lord. And Caesar never even knew in his lifetime that the Lord Jesus was born while he ruled. And he maybe had never even heard of Bethlehem. And he died before Christ's public ministry began, not knowing that for many people the most famous thing about him would be, that he's actually mentioned in the Bible, in Luke 2, verse 1, whereas he thought he ruled the world in his day. And this is how God acts too, as the Blessed Virgin Mary puts it in what's called her Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Magnificat from the Latin for magnify. In that famous utterance of the Virgin Mary, she says in verse 51 of chapter 1, God hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, including Caesar Augustus, and exalted them of low degree. He hath holpen, verse 54, his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy. Whereas Caesar Augustus thought of Israel just as that pathetic little province way in the backwoods, which causes probably more trouble than it's worth. And there's something else here in Bethlehem as the place of Christ's virgin birth. We need to notice that Christ's adoptive father and biological mother kept the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says that we must honor our father and mother, and as Lord's Day 39 explains it, this also applies to all those whom God has set over us. So the Lord's parents, both adoptive and biological, kept the fifth commandment by honoring and submitting here to civil rulers, including wicked pagan civil rulers who were hated by the Jews. They honored and kept the fifth commandment by paying taxes to them, even though they were wicked, even though they were pagan, even though most of the people hated them. And they even kept the fifth commandment by going on a long, irksome journey, and his wife was heavily pregnant too, to register to pay taxes to them. The fifth commandment. The Lord's parents, therefore, they weren't rebels. They weren't rebels against the Romans. They weren't rebels against the civil authorities. They weren't rebels against the fifth commandment. They weren't rebels against God. Because if you'd have wanted an art, well, I don't have to go all that way up to keep that. Well, that's what they did. This shows us that God is at work, and he's certainly at work in Luke chapter 2, in the hearts and lives of his people, not when they are rebelling noisily, but when they submit to God's word in the fifth commandment. And it was in this way that Christ was born in Bethlehem, and prophecy was fulfilled. That ancient prediction in Micah. And then the place wherein the newborn baby Jesus was laid, was a manger in Bethlehem. And three times this is mentioned in Luke chapter 2. Verse 7 says that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. This was the announcement of the angel to the shepherds. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And they did. Verse 16 says that they, the shepherds, came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And the manger is a food trough for animals, which bespeaks the humility of his birth, and to a certain extent, the poverty of his parents. This is part of our Lord's state of humiliation and lowliness. This brings us back to Caesar Augustus. He is sitting on his throne in the imperial purple at mighty Rome, whereas Jesus Christ is in a manger in swaddling bands in lowly Bethlehem. And you're meant to see the contrast. And this too teaches us how God works. He works in lowly ways. In Jesus Christ's earthly life, he veils his glory So that the only way you can ever see the glory is if you believe the Bible, if it interprets for you the events. Otherwise, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. The glory is deeply veiled. God is working here in lowly places with lowly people. And Christ would yet become more lowly and more abased, because at the beginning of his life he was in a manger, and at the end of his life he hung on a cross, where he died as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God by bearing all of our sins and all of our shame. And if you ask, well, how did the Lord Jesus come to be in a manger? Hadn't he anything better for him in that town? Well, verse 7 says, they laid him in a manger, or a food trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. And if there's a manger there, you would think animals there, which would suggest a stable, or a cave, or some sort of a grotto, which was the best that could be had at short notice in Bethlehem, with all the people flooding in to be registered for the taxes. And if you're in a stable or a cave or a grotto, what sort of a cot or a crib are you going to find? You must make do with what there is. And it was a manger. This fact, that there was no room in the inn, points up the great truth regarding total depravity, that there is no room in the human heart for Jesus Christ. And there's no room in the heart of man for Jesus Christ, because the heart of man's all filled up. It's all filled up. You couldn't fit anything more in there. And it's all filled up with sin, packed, stuffed to the brim with sin. It's filled to the uttermost with the world. And there's no room. You couldn't fit Christ in there. It's all boarded up. And that's where the wonder of grace comes in too, where Jesus Christ makes room in the human heart, where Jesus Christ comes as Lord and takes over dominion of the elect and redeemed and regenerated sinner. The wonder of grace. The same one wonder of grace that's included in the virgin conception and the sinless conception of Jesus Christ and the incarnation and the new birth and the effectual call. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonder of our Lord's conception and birth. That he is God with us, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We ask that he may reign over us more and more, and that it may please thee through the wonder of regeneration and the powerful, effectual call of the gospel to create in the hearts of those currently outside the kingdom of heaven faith and repentance to turn unto him. Grant us this grace of new life, for we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.